Thank you, Neville. Appreciate the reading of the word this morning. Psalm 130 is amazing. It really is. And I love that that psalm. It just is an incredible viewpoint of God's, his love for us, his redemptive purposes. So I'm going to begin this morning with this. Oops, let's get that turned on. There we go. I'd like you to begin with this. I'd like you to think of somebody that you know whom you believe is a fine example of a Christian. And it can't be you. It has to be somebody else. All right? Okay? Think of somebody that you know whom you believe is a really good example of a Christian. Now, it could be someone that's living, it could be someone that has passed away, but for you, that they are such a good example of Christianity. Then what I'd like you to do is I'd like you to write that person's name down in your bulletin. So take a pencil or something like that and just write that person's name down. I want you really to be engaged in this. Think of that person. Give it some thought. And then write it down. And the question comes, first of all, is why? Why did you choose that person? What was it about that person that made them stand out? It made that person stand out as a believer. And there are a number of things that we can use to evaluate that. They could be people that maybe attend church regularly. More than just Christmas and Easter. I mean, that's regular attendance, but that's not what I'm talking about. Okay? People that attend church regularly. Or they pray before they eat. Okay? And they even do it at restaurants. Okay? Maybe that's it. I don't know. Maybe they were involved in ministries at the church. Maybe in knowing them personally, you recognize that they had a very gentle and kind spirit. And when you talked to them, there was a wisdom that they had about the things of God. Was that what created that individual in your mind? They knew the Bible. They knew the Bible inside and out, from front cover to back cover. They could talk about the things of God and make reference to the scriptures. Perhaps their care for their family was what stood out to you. They loved their family. They loved their kids. They're loving at home. And that brings me to the hypocrisy. There was no hypocrisy in their life. What they were in church was what they were at home. What they were in church was what they were at work. It was the same. Maybe they could talk about their faith to all sorts of people. Maybe that's the thing that stood out. They had the ability to engage anyone in conversations about God. Was that it that created that person? And their faith was real, and it showed. Now, in all of this, I could have added quite a few more descriptive statements as we consider the person that you've chosen as a fine example of a Christian believer. You may even be saying to yourself, Pastor George, you missed a really obvious one. And I might have. I'm not saying I'm comprehensive in this. But there is a problem in this. And the reason that I think it's a good thing for us to do this. But there is a problem with compiling a list like this is because we've missed the main point. And the main point is this. who does God think is a fine example of a Christian? And you see, the thing is, we as people have this one problem, and Paul, the Lord makes it very clear in the picking of David as a king. Remember that process? He says to Samuel, you look upon the outer appearance, God judges the heart. And so we get closer to this, then we ask ourselves, what is a biblical description of a disciple? What is a biblical description of a true disciple of Jesus Christ? When we start looking at the scriptures and thinking of God's perspective, not just ours, you see, we can be deceived. What is God's perspective of a disciple? And there's a number of things. I'm going to pick a few. It could be described by the quality of their relationships. The relationship with God to begin with, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says to those around him, do these two things and you will live. So the quality of their relationships, the fact that they're honest, there's integrity, no hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is a terrible thing. It really is. It's an act, a show. And there is no show. What you see is what you get, and it's all the time. The second biblical description of a disciple would be their service offered unto the Lord. How do they serve God? In what ways? What does it look like? How does that happen in the context of church? That's another one. A biblical description of a disciple means I'm a fisher of men. I love God and therefore I love others. And that great commission of Jesus Christ, go ye therefore into all the world and proclaim my gospel. Talk about Jesus. Gossip the gospel all over the place. And then finally, the concern they demonstrate for those who don't know Jesus. Yeah. And I think if we look at this, we can say, well, that's probably a good description of how God looks at a disciple. Those are the things that he evaluates. And you know, the other thing that we have to realize is all of these things are tempered by God's grace. Because we all lose it, we all blow it, we all don't do what we ought to do. Those great sins of omission and commission that you may have learned as a child, it's all tempered by God's grace. So, here is an evidence of the depth of their discipleship. Most of us would agree. And I talked about, lastly, that last one, service, or the second one, service offered to the Lord. There needs to be something that describes us in terms of how we give, how we serve. Ministry is really what we're talking about this morning. And so a follower of Jesus serves the Lord. And that may be common to the name that you've put in the bulletin. That person served God and served you. All right? They taught me in Sunday school. They demonstrated to me just how much they loved me by putting up with me every Sunday. Loved me every Sunday. Or they visited me when I was sick. They brought in food, which is really nice. They demonstrated again and again that they were concerned for me. Or when I was confused, they counseled me and they offered advice, and I really needed it at that point. I had to have a perspective, and I didn't have a good perspective, and they helped me with that. Or they may have led you to Jesus. They may have talked about the Lord Jesus to you and then said, do you know him as your Savior? And then they prayed with you. Maybe that was the thing that caused you to write that name in your bulletin. Or maybe it was they helped me out when I was out of work. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was in prison, you visited me. When I was sick, you cared for me. Are those the things that created that name for you? They helped me out. So every one of these statements that I brought to you involves an element of service in one way or another. It really does. This is how we serve God. When we talk about serving God, we can make it very abstract and we can say, okay, so I serve the Lord, and the question is, how does that work? What does that look like? And the other question that comes is, why? Why do we serve? Why do we do this? We need to serve, but why do we serve? And getting the question, getting the answer right to that question is crucial, because it's not only crucial to understanding service, but it's crucial to understanding our relationship with God. Because service means I understand my relationship with God and how God views me. So let's think about the word servant for a minute. And the word servant or slave found in your scriptures is the word doulos. Now, it appears in the scriptures 127 in the New Testament. It's a Greek word. And for those of you that are familiar with Operation Mobilization, you remember the two ships and the one called doulos. Well, that's where they got the name from. It means servant or slave. It's translated that way throughout the scriptures. Doulos is translated either as servant or as slave. In the King James Version, if that's what your preference is, the word doulos is translated as servant without exception. 127 times, that's how they translate it. The Authorized Version, the New King James, the King James Version, they translate the word doulos as servant. The NIV, they use a mix of servant or slave to translate that word. So they use both concepts. Now, there's a great deal of difference, is there not, between a servant and a slave? Nod your head if you agree with me. There is a great deal of difference between a servant and a slave. Let's talk about servant. Let's talk about that for a minute. A servant is someone who voluntarily works for an employer. Someone who works for someone else. And as a consequence, they receive a wage for that work. They're paid for it. That person has a life of their own. Now, you may not think in terms of your employment that that's the case, but that's really the way this ought to work, okay? You have a life of your own. Which means, literally, you can marry whoever you want to marry. You can have children. You can have a social life. You can have a life beyond work. You can quit. Man, I've had it. That job is done, and I'm going to find somebody else to employ me. I am through with this. You can quit. And when you come to the times of evaluation or working through your union or whatever it is, you can determine your hours of service, you have a negotiated salary, there are reasonable expectations. You may say, not at my job, but anyway, that's really what we're talking about today as a servant. A servant is someone who has all of these things. Now, let's talk about a slave. A slave is an entirely different matter. A slave is purchased by their master. Your chattel, your a possession. A slave does not have a life of their own. You cannot marry without your master's permission. Indeed, oftentimes a slave is given a spouse determined by the master. Without consultation, the slave's children are property of the slave owner. They're not their own. Their time is not their own. At whatever time, day or night, they are needed, they are expected to be available, regardless of what time of day it might be. They cannot quit. They cannot choose to quit. They do not receive a salary. They can be very unreasonable expectations at the master's discretion. So there's quite a difference between the two. But this is the life of a slave. Now, let me be clear. Both of these versions of service is found in the scriptures. A servant and a slave. They're both there. We are servants of the Most High God, and we serve in part to receive a wage, a reward, not eternal life. That's not what we're talking about here. That doesn't come as a part of a wage. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So it's not eternal life, but there is some kind of reward. And that reward is in the largest measure that word of God to you when you stand before him and he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That is the treasure. There is a tremendous treasure in that. So how do we understand this? I maintain this morning that we are slaves. That is far more prevalent in the pages of Scripture, and yet we choose to ignore or we don't understand the implications of what that means to be a slave. Now, the reason that I say this, unless the context demands it, the word doulos ought to always be translated slave, not servant. And the reason for that is Paul and the writers of the New Testament. They lived in a culture where slavery was commonplace. The letter of Philemon in the New Testament is a letter written by Paul to a man by the name of Philemon. He was a slave owner. And Paul was writing on a slave's behalf, Onesimus. Onesimus had stolen from Philemon. He had taken money and he had run off. And after he had run off, he met Paul, and Paul had the opportunity to bring him to the Lord. And he knew Philemon. Paul knew Philemon. And so he wrote a letter saying, "I've just met your slave, and I understand that he stole from you, that he ran away, and that now he wants to come back. He wants to return to you." Roman law at that particular time indicated that Onesimus needed to be put to death because of his discretions. He should have died. However, Paul says, "Don't do that. Forgive him, restore him. Philemon, would you do that for this guy? Because he now knows Jesus. Would you do that?" So the second question that comes along is this one. Does this mean, when we talk about these things, that the New Testament condones slavery? Some of you may think about that, and you think, well, does that mean slavery is okay? And that's absolutely no. It is not okay. But the New Testament deals with reality, and the reality of the situation of the early church was that slavery was prevalent. It was found everywhere. And the reality of the situation was that the church existed in that culture. Now, I personally am proud of my Christian heritage. My Christian heritage, because it was the moral indignation and outrage of Christians like William Wilberforce. Perhaps you've never heard of the guy, but he was a statesman in the United Kingdom that stood up and said, "Slavery is wrong." And into the very time when he was lying on his deathbed, came to the the Parliament of the United Kingdom came to the consequence of stating slavery is against the law. And it was William Wilberforce, a believer in Jesus, that brought that to pass. So, let's make it very clear. One man must never own another. That's exactly what we feel today in our culture. And in our culture, what happens, however, is after the abolition of slavery, both in the U.S. and in the United Kingdom, we don't really understand, or maybe even want to understand, Paul's words of being a servant of Jesus Christ. We don't want to think of a slave. It's got a bad image to it, a bad connotation. And we choose to relate to God not as our master, but rather as our employer. Now, bear with me. I'm trying to make this as clear as I can. As I said before, unless the context demands it, the word doulos should be translated slave. And if my hypothesis is right, then it should be translated slave far more often in the scriptures. Everything changes if I am a slave to Jesus Christ. You think, boy, that doesn't sound good. But let me tell you. This is what happens. My life becomes his life. My life really is an oxymoron. It's a contradiction. My life, his life. It's really his life. My possessions, it's no longer my possessions. It's his possessions. It's an oxymoron. My possessions, that doesn't make sense. My family, we talk about my family. That too becomes an oxymoron. It's a contradiction in terms. My family? No, it's his family. His children to do with as he pleases, even though they might be mine biologically, if I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. Service becomes non-optional. We can't say, well, okay, I don't feel like it today. It's no longer an option. It's non-optional. Instead, it's an imperative. I serve God. I'm at his service. Decision-making. Things like where I go, what I do, who I marry, cannot be made without his direction and his permission. And last but not least is, I live for his pleasure, not for my own. If we understand the terminology as we're talking about it this morning. So, why do I serve the Lord? If I understand the word doulos as found in the scriptures in terms of most of the cases, the reason I serve the Lord is I must. There is no option. There's no number two. I serve God because I have to. I must. I'm a slave. I have been purchased to be his slave. I have been purchased to serve. Now you know where I got the title from. I have been purchased to serve. So we ask ourselves, am I a servant or a slave? If I'm correct, as I look at the scriptures and we are slaves of Jesus Christ, what is my purchase price? I have been purchased. I have been bought. And when we talk about redemption, this is really what we're talking about. I have been redeemed. I have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Now, when we talk about redemption, we're almost always thinking about commercial aspects. We think about a commercial perspective. We all understand that. When we go to the store and buy our candy bar, and I hope Well, I'm not sure if you do or not. But anyway, if you buy your candy bar, you got to take out the dollar or whatever it is in your back pocket. And you have to give it to the clerk, and they give you the candy bar. You have redeemed that candy bar. You've purchased it. It's been bought with cash. I hope we're not debit. Please tell me you don't use debit all the time. But you might. Anyway. We exchange money for the item. We redeem it using good old cash, debit, credit cards. Sooner or later, the piper needs to be paid, and that money comes out of your account. Comes out of your account. And so Christians will often speak of being redeemed. We're redeemed by the blood of Jesus. And the theme of redemption is found throughout Scripture. I have been redeemed. I have been purchased. And we heard it from Psalm 130 this morning, from Neville's reading. It says, O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is what? Full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. And that is a common theme throughout the Old Testament. Then we find the New Testament. And we read in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. He paid for us by becoming a curse for us. He did this on his behalf. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. And then Ephesians 1, 7, and there's far more than these. But in him, in Jesus, we have redemption. I have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. I have been redeemed. I've been purchased. And we've been stating this. And the image here from a biblical perspective is clear. And the image is of a marketplace. This is, if you would just hang with me here for a minute. The image here is of a marketplace. And an auction is occurring. But instead of bidding on items on a table, the auctioneer will bring people out onto the stage and ask the question of the crowd, what price will you pay for him? What price will you pay for her? That's the image we see. And those bidding on these slaves will consider their physical health. Those bidding on their slaves, or how much service can I actually get from this person, this slave? And then based upon those assessments, they'll bid accordingly. So the better physical condition you're in, the younger you are, the more able you are to serve, to work, the higher price you'll get based on that. We don't see that happening here. But that was commonplace in this, on this continent 150 years ago. That's what happened. And when we read passages from the Old and New Testaments, we understand this. That God himself has bid for us. And what price did he pay? You see, this is the question. How much did God pay for us? And the answer to that question is, he paid with the life of his own son to purchase us. It was incredibly costly. Jesus purchased us from a life marked by a curse by becoming a curse himself. Jesus purchased us through the shedding of his own blood. And some call it the principle of an exchange life. Jesus died, he exchanged his life for ours, and he purchased us at great cost. And the exchange was so real that Paul refers to it in Galatians 2:20, that I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So the question comes back, why do I serve the Lord? And the first response is, I must, because I am a slave. But secondly, I have been purchased to serve. I have been purchased at a great cost, and I have been redeemed by virtue of Jesus' own blood, by his own life. And I've been redeemed from my old master, which was sin and death. And I am now a slave to God, to him who gave his life for mine. Now, all of this talk of slavery may lead you to believe that service is non-negotiable and it's a very difficult thing. That may be where you are at this point. So why do I serve the Lord? I must. I've been purchased to serve. We say, oh man, Pastor, you're digging a real deep hole for me this morning. It's just, I'm not enjoying this at all. I am not. I don't like what you're saying at all. But then comes the next part. It's my privilege to serve. We haven't got a taskmaster. For all of you that think you're slaves of Jesus Christ must constantly strive to win his love and approval, that your relationship with him is based on your performance, we have to strive to please him. You're wrong. That is not Christianity. Can I put it that bluntly? If that's what you think, that I have to do things in order to win his approval, I have to serve God in order to win his approval, that's not what we're talking about. That is not what we're talking about. So why do I serve the Lord? When I know that what he's done for me, when I realize that I have been loved from the time that I was formed in my mother's womb, when I see that absolutely nothing can separate me from the love of God found in Jesus Christ, my response to this is devotion and loyalty. And I say to God, how can I say thanks? What you've done for me is far beyond what I have ever expected. You did this for me that I might be your treasured possession. That is what I have. How can I say thanks? Now, there's an image in the Old Testament found in Exodus 21, verses 5 and 6. And it deals with a slave, again, translated servant. But if the servant declares, I love my master and my wife and children and do not want to go free, then his master must take him before the judges, and he shall take him to the door or the doorpost, and he'll pierce his ear with an awl into the door. Now that sounds kind of gross, but that's exactly what happened. And it was to signify that this servant, because of his love for his master, has willfully given up the option of going free. Instead says, God, Master, I'm yours. I'm yours. I want to serve you for the rest of my life. He will then be his servant for life. I love that. I love you, God. I'm yours. It's my privilege to serve. Psalm 40, verse 6. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced. For those of you that think that it's an inner piercing, somehow God has opened our ears, well, that's not true. It's this, the lobe of the ear, that God has pierced with his awl. And he says, you're mine. And you've given up your offer, my offer for you to be free forever. You're mine. You're mine. My ears you've pierced. So why does a slave remain a slave even after being redeemed and set free? I have experienced the love of my master that has changed my motivation for service from I have to, I must, to I want to. Your love for me has been incredible. So why do you serve? Now, you wrote a name on your bulletin, and maybe you'd like to write some more. Truthfully, why do you serve God? Why do you serve God? We have been redeemed. We purchased at great price. Our life exchanged, his life exchanged for ours. We've been set free, and now we come to this personal reflection. Can you answer that question truthfully? Why do you serve God? Here's the error. Do you always feel as though you can't do enough? Are you then serving for the wrong reasons? Are you serving for his reward? Are you serving because you believe God's relationship with you is based on your performance? Why do you serve? And if that's the case, you've got a problem. You can never repay the debt paid for your freedom in Jesus. You can't. You can't even attempt it. If you try, it's wrong. It's a slap in the face of God. You can't. You've got a problem. Do you feel as though you can't do enough? That's some of us, that's our problem. You get involved in everything. The word no does not easily come to your lips. And you say, I've got to do more, I've got to do more, I've got to do more, I've got to do more. You may be serving for the wrong reason. Last but not least, is considering the cost of your redemption. The question that I have for some of you is this morning is, are you serving the Lord? And that's a very reasonable question. If you've been purchased of God, redeemed to be his, are you serving the Lord? And how are you doing that? Serving the Lord means more than just say, I serve the Lord. There needs to be action to that. For those of us taking the book of James on Tuesday nights, we're beginning to realize that there's got to be action to these things. Are you not serving? And that's a question that comes to each of us. We need to make a decision on whether we are or we aren't. Or rather, is this the way that you view things? It's my life. I'm going to live it my way. And if that's the case, you've got a problem. And that's the long and the short of it. You've got a problem. How are you serving God? Serving God often is within the context of a local church, but not always. Serving God is, in a way, putting yourself before God and say, God, I want to say thank you for all that you've done. You've purchased me at a great cost. I'm yours to do as you see fit. What does that look like for you? Have you done that? Therein lies the last question. If you're not, just as the other group of people who are always looking for God's approval in that way, you've got a problem. Now that I've depressed all of you, let's conclude. Let's pray together. Father, this morning, I thank you that when we come to you, we realize that, God, you've loved us from the very beginning. And you've chosen us, you've made us, God, to be the people that we are. We have some understanding of what it means to trust you. And God, that involves realizing Jesus died for me. And I pray, Father, that would be every one of us, our experience here. We'd say, God, yeah, Jesus, you died for me. You gave your life for me in my place to redeem me, to purchase me. And now I'm yours. And as a consequence, God, how can I say thanks? How can I serve? God, it's a privilege to be yours. How can I serve? Lord Jesus, I desire to serve. I desire to let the name of Jesus be exalted in me, that people would know that I am the kind of person that I described by writing that person's name on my bulletin, that I am the man, the woman of God that you've made me to be. So Father, would you by your Spirit continue to work in our hearts? There may be someone here this morning who says, God, I didn't realize these things, but now I do. And I desire to be yours, and I desire, Lord, to be yours without condition. I am yours because you've done this for me. You don't have to raise a hand. All you have to do is say yes to God. And Father, would you go with us this morning as we conclude? We bless you this day for all that you've done. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you shake hands and be friendly this morning as you leave? God bless you today.